Well, we are back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 13 through 20 this morning. So follow along with me as I read, beginning with 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study in it together. Let's bow together in prayer and seek his blessing. Father, we do that. We seek your blessing upon us in this hour. It's a great privilege to be with your people, to come together on a Sunday morning as you instruct us to do, not forsake the gathering together of the saints, but to come together and do the very thing that we have done and what we will do, and that is not only read the scriptures, but consider their meaning. And so we come to you seeking your blessing on us, seeking your help, because apart from that, we are left to ourselves and we will get not very far. We need your instruction. We need the guidance of the Spirit. And that's available to us. In fact, we can expect that. And we look for the Spirit of God to open our minds, to enlighten us and give us an understanding of the things we've read and what we will consider and how it all applies to us, because it certainly does apply to us. We should be people with the same heart, the same mind, the same desires that the apostle and his friends had, how they loved those Thessalonians. And they brought correction where it was needed, and they brought truth and light, and did so at great sacrifice to themselves. And we need to be a people like that toward one another, and I pray that you will produce that in us. And yet to be that, we need to be people who are grounded in your word. And that, too, is what Paul stresses in this passage, the work of the word of God within us. I pray that we will be men and women devoted to the study of Scripture. We will not grow apart from that. So, Lord, stimulate us and give us a desire to do that and give us a desire to understand the things that we've just read and how they apply to us. Build us up in the faith, Lord. This is why this is such a valuable time together. We come together to learn and to grow and to mature in the image of Christ, that we might know you better and that we might be good servants in this world, lights in this generation. So, Lord, equip us for that and bless us in the mundane things of life, the material things of life. We have great needs there. We're dependent upon you, and bless all of us. Wherever our needs are, whatever they are, you know, Father, may we see your hand of blessing in our lives. We thank you for all that we have from Christ, all that we have in him, and pray that you would bless us in this hour now. Bless us as we continue with our hymns and bless the special music and use all of this to prepare ourselves for a time of study and worship together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Proverbs say that a wise son makes a father glad, and grandchildren are a crown of old men. Crown, that is, if they live like a wise son. Nothing makes parents happier than their children growing up and becoming useful, productive, because they love their children. But also, such children are a crown that honors the parents as well as grandparents. Nothing proves the wisdom of a parent and the truth of the spiritual education that a father or mother gave the family than children living wisely and following the path of virtue, following the gospel. Paul had no son or grandchildren. His converts were his children, his spiritual children. He treasured them all, and none more than the Thessalonians. He calls them his joy and crown. Their lives honored the apostle and proved the truth of the gospel he preached. Paul's reputation had been questioned. You remember from the previous passage, enemies in Thessalonica had accused him of deception, of being a charlatan who only wanted people's money. Paul has answered the charge by reminding the Thessalonians of what they already knew, that he had served them selflessly, had worked with his hands, and not been a burden on them. Now in the rest of chapter 2, Paul named the Thessalonian saints themselves as maybe the greatest evidence in his defense, how they received the gospel and willingly suffered for it. They were living proof that the gospel is true. It transforms lives. Paul begins in verse 13 by thanking God that when they believed the gospel, they accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, the word that comes from God, the revelation of God. Now, first of all, that tells us something important about conversion, which is itself proof that the gospel and Paul's ministry are true. But it is proof of that because conversion is supernatural. It is God's work. Notice Paul thanked God for the Thessalonians' faith, not the Thessalonians. We thank people for what they do. Thanking God for their response to the gospel indicates God is the reason for it. Now, that's the clear implication of Paul's statement of thanksgiving, but it's also true, or it is seen to be true, from the very nature of the gospel, which is not something people naturally believe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul stated that the message of a crucified Savior is to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. The idea that a Galilean carpenter was God's eternal Son, and that a man crucified on a Roman cross, executed like a criminal, is the Savior of the world, was foolishness and an offense. But in addition to that, he not only saves, he saves sinners, which meant that the Thessalonians were that. They were guilty, no better than criminals themselves. No one wants to hear that. It makes people angry to hear something like that. It's offensive. The cross is an offense, Paul said. And yet these Thessalonians, Jews and Gentiles, believed. In fact, they received the message not as from Paul, not as the teaching of some sage, but for what it really is, the Word of God. Only the Lord can do that. Only the Lord can overcome the blindness and the natural prejudice of the human heart to give understanding and faith. It's the new birth, when God gives spiritual eyes to see. That happened with the Thessalonians. It was supernatural, which validated Paul's claim to be preaching the truth. And Paul's response was appropriate: thanksgiving. Now that shows how practical theology is. how important it is, how it shapes our thinking and our response. And here the theology is that of sovereign grace. It makes those who get it, those who understand it, thankful. We understand God saves us. He's the reason we're saved. Salvation is of the Lord. So understanding that, we become thankful. At least we should. That's what grace should produce in those who understand it. The Christian life is correctly lived as a result of that. It's correctly lived out of gratitude, not just duty, but gratitude. It's lived from thanksgiving. And as we know God's word, that happens. It performs a transforming work in our lives. That's sanctification. That's being changed increasingly, steadily, over time into the image of Christ with the desires of Christ and the knowledge of the Lord. And all of that increases as we study the Word of God, because it doesn't happen apart from Scripture. We need to apply ourselves to that study. And Paul indicates that here when he says that they receive the gospel for what it really is, the Word of God. Then he says that it also performs its work in you who believe. The Word of God performs its work is a way of saying that the Holy Spirit works in the lives of those who believe through Scripture. He feeds our souls through Scripture. He creates faith within us through the Bible, through the study of it. That's what's behind the book of Proverbs. I mentioned that at the beginning, Proverbs. Well, parents aren't alone in teaching their children the Bible's wisdom. It's there, but we're not alone in teaching that to our children. The Holy Spirit is in it, is in that instruction that you give to children to enable them to receive it and to believe it and to act upon it and thereby become a joy and crown. And we see that here. This word translated performs its work is always used in the New Testament of some form of supernatural activity. It can be used of Satan. It is used of him in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. It's used of God. Here it's used of the Word, of the Bible, the Scripture, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, the author of Hebrews tells us. That definition of it right there indicates how powerful it is. The Word of God is effective. It changes our lives because it is used by the Holy Spirit. Paul uses the same word work in Philippians 2, verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He changes us. He did that in the Christians of Thessalonica. Leon Morris in his commentary wrote, where the word of God is welcomed with obedient faith, there the power of God is at work. Well, the power of God is at work where the word of God is welcomed with faith because the Spirit of God is there to open the eyes of the heart to receive it, to open the heart to receive it. And then having done that with the word implanted in the heart, with the gospel received, to use the word of God to transform the lives of those who receive it. It's a supernatural work that is described in these passages. And Paul saw evidence of God's work in their lives from their perseverance through all of the hostility they were experiencing in suffering for the faith. That's what he says next in verse 14. They became imitators of the churches in Judea. The Thessalonians suffered from their countrymen as the Jewish believers did from theirs in Judea. Both endured that persecution, that hardship well. And that is the outward manifestation of the inward work of God. The more we study Scripture, the more we take it in, the more we understand it and believe it, the more grateful we will be, and the more stable we will be. The Word of God produces that. Produces gratitude, produces strength, produces stability. The Thessalonians' unwavering response to persecution showed that God was at work in their lives, so it showed that Paul's preaching was genuine. It was not a counterfeit, and he was no fraud. Their experience was not uncommon. Persecution is what Christians universally experience when they're walking by the Spirit, when they're living as a testimony for the Lord. Obviously, it is the experience of some more than of others. But nevertheless, it is the common experience of the church. You see that in history, and you see that around us in this day. Paul had experienced it routinely from the Gentiles and the Jews. The Jews led the opposition against him there in Thessalonica. They drove him from town to town. And that was really the story of the book of Acts. But they pursued him from place to place. And particularly in this context, they drove him out of Thessalonica. He went down to Berea. They found him there and drove him out of Berea. And so it went in Paul's experience. They worked to frustrate his attempt to evangelize the Gentiles. And the mention of them here, and the mention of them in regard to their persecution of the church in Judea, led Paul to denounce their unbelief and opposition to the faith in verses 15 and 16, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. That's a severe denunciation of the Jews by Paul, and may seem to be in the same vein as the Roman historian Tacitus, who a generation later called Jews haters of the human race. But it's not at all the same. Paul wasn't condemning the Jews as a people. He wasn't even condemning their religion. He certainly wasn't anti-Semitic. Paul was a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he describes himself to the Philippians. And he loved his people. He was willing to suffer the ultimate personal sacrifice for them. He said, and he said this emphatically in Romans chapter 9 and verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed for the sake of my brethren. Well, accursed is anathema, and it means damned. He was willing, if it were possible, to take their place in that final judgment and be eternally cursed. That's how much he loved them. But his love for his people couldn't lighten the weight of their sin, which was well known and which was great. In fact, they had a long history of this, of Israel killing its prophets, and then more recently in Paul's day of the nation rejecting Christ, rejecting their Messiah, and rejecting the gospel. Still, Paul's criticism here is not for unbelieving Jews generally. It was directed very specifically to those Jews who were actively hostile toward Christians and persecuting them. Their opposition to the gospel was hostility to all men, they say. And what he means by that is to Jews and Gentiles. That's how the world is divided in the New Testament, Jew and Gentile. And they're opposed to all men in that sense. Because in their opposition, they prevented the gospel from reaching them, which prevented men from hearing the word of life, the only message that is good news, the only message of salvation. Now, having said that, I don't believe, I think I'm correct in this, was not their intention. They thought that they were serving God and they were protecting his religion. It's an example of Paul's description of them in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2 of having zeal not based on knowledge. It's what Paul himself was doing when he was Saul of Tarsus, preaching or persecuting the church, which made him, in his own eyes, the chief of sinners. So Paul didn't spare himself in this. But while they thought they were serving God in opposing the gospel, in reality, Paul said, they were filling up the measure of their sins. Now, we could say a lot about that expression, but what is clear from it is There is a limit to the sin a person, a people, a nation can commit. God is patient. He's long-suffering with sinners. But eventually his patience runs out and judgment comes. It must. He is a holy God, and he must deal finally with sin, deal with it in judgment. I don't think God isn't weighing our nation in the balance just as he did Belshazzar and Babylon. The end came suddenly for them, unexpectedly. It came during a great feast when they thought they were secure. So it is a dangerous thing to take sin for granted or treat it lightly or dismiss it altogether, which is very common in our society in our day. God is counting up the sins and he is counting down the days. Those Jews who were opposing the gospel, Paul said, were filling up the measure of their sins. Now, that wasn't a statement made vindictively. It wasn't a statement Paul made in anger, really. It was a statement that he made to comfort the Thessalonians. These trials that they were going through, these trials that the Jews and their Gentile countrymen committed against them, were not outside of God's purview, outside of his purpose or control. Suffering for the faith, and I think we could put in that difficulties of all kinds that we go through, and just part of being in this world is going through difficulties. Christians go through difficulties of all kinds, but suffering, and that's the subject here, suffering for the faith, is often a part of the life of God's people. In fact, Paul told the Philippians, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So there it is. God Almighty, sovereign God, grants faith. That's what he says. It is a gift from him. But also, he says, he allots suffering. He allots persecution. He makes it part of his plan and purpose. And the apostles understood that, and they rejoiced in that. After the Sanhedrin flogged Peter and John for preaching the gospel, they left rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And they went out and continued preaching. They were ready to suffer more for him. Still, it's hard. No one enjoys suffering. But this shows it's not without purpose. It may be to test and prove a person's faith. It certainly does that. We grow in maturity through the challenges of life, all of the challenges of life that we go through. And so it does that. It challenges our faith, and it strengthens our faith, and it proves us. It proves who we are. And it may be that we go through difficulties, as with Peter and John, as a witness to the Sanhedrin. In fact, we learn later in the book of Acts that many of the priests were coming to a knowledge of the faith and trusting in Christ. That's an amazing thing. Maybe some of that went back to this example that they saw in those men. But it's not outside of God's sight or authority. And I think that's the encouragement he's giving here. So we are never neglected by him. The Lord knows. He knows what you're going through. It's part of his plan for you. Of course he knows. He takes all of this into account. And in his time, he will give relief. And in his justice, he will deal with those who persecute his people. In fact, Paul said, wrath has come upon them to the utmost. That has been interpreted as future wrath and explained as a reference to the last judgment, that Paul put it in the past tense grammatically in order to indicate the certainty of it. It's called a prophetic perfect, and Paul did use that. For example, we see it very clearly in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, when he said that the justified have been glorified. You have this golden chain, as it's called, and all of these are past tenses until you come to the glorified, and you expect the future will be glorified, but he says, have been glorified, which is a way of saying it is so certain to happen in the future that it's as though it's a past completed act. So it's a way of indicating certainty. And that may be Paul's reason for putting this in the past tense here about their judgment. But even if Paul was thinking of some current event like the expulsion of the Jews from Rome by the Emperor Claudius, it's mentioned in Acts 18, verse 2, and some think it's something like that that Paul is referring to here. Nevertheless, it's still just a foretaste of the judgment to come that awaits them and all who reject the gospel. Those who persecuted the Thessalonians would be punished. That's what Paul was saying. And by implication, those attacking the character and the ministry of Paul would also. Still, the perseverance of the Thessalonians through persecution was evidence of God's work in them and proof of the genuineness of the gospel and Paul's ministry. They were an encouragement to him. They were a great encouragement to Paul, and Paul's praise of them should have been an encouragement to them. It gave them assurance of their salvation. He was attesting to that. And yet, where was Paul in all of this? They were suffering, but Paul was gone. He brought good news to Thessalonica, but left when things got hot. And some may have been wondering about that. More likely, though, this was an accusation of Paul's enemies, that he had abandoned them. For all of his professions of love for them, he really cared very little for them, cared only about himself. He'd taken off. So Paul sets the record straight again. He begins verse 17, "But we, brethren," meaning we, Paul, Silas, Timothy, all those who were with him, in contrast to those who were accusing him of falsehood and indifference, "we were eager to see your face." It was the critics who didn't care about the Thessalonians. Paul called the Thessalonians brethren, and that's a term of affection, and it expresses his affection for them. We're in the same family together. They weren't there, he said, because they had been taken away from them, really driven out from them. That, too, expressed affection and loss, this expression taken away. Originally, the word meant being orphaned. And it seems that Paul has that idea here, and it fits with all the metaphors that he's used here in chapter 2 to describe his relationship with the Thessalonians, being a nursing mother, he said earlier, and a father, and now an orphan. His absence from them was a bereavement to him. It was a grief to him. It caused a sense of great loss. He was emphasizing to them that he had great affection for them. And while they were absent from them, they were not forgotten to them. The Thessalonians were out of sight, but not out of mind. And he was resolved to come to them soon. The separation, he said, was only for a short while. He would remedy that. He was determined to do that. He said they were eager with great desire to see their face. That word desire is frequently used in a bad sense in the New Testament, translated passion and lust. Paul was almost going overboard to show his love for them and desire to be with them. In fact, they had made attempts to come to them more than once, he said in verse 18. They had tried to come to see them. Well, so what happened? What was the reason that they had not returned if they were so eager to do it? Well, he explains. Satan hindered us. Now, that word hindered means literally to cut in two. It's used of cutting a road in two to prevent access. And that's the picture we're given here of what the devil did, of what Satan did. Now, it doesn't explain how he did that, but what this does is remind us of the nature of the world we live in. It is spiritual as well as material. We are taught something completely different by the worldview of the day, which is simply materialism. And what you see, what you feel, is all that there is. There's nothing behind that. But what the apostle points out here and what we're reminded of is it is spiritual as well as material, and we have real spiritual enemies. We have unseen enemies. We have angelic enemies, demonic enemies. And we'll never understand life if we don't really understand that's part of it. That's part of the conflict that we're in. And Paul speaks of it here, and he speaks of it again in chapter 3 and verse 5 when he tells them that before writing this letter, he had worried that the tempter might have tempted them and destroyed the work that they had done there in Thessalonica. And again, how Satan does these things is not explained, but what this does show is that he is real and that he involves himself in the lives and the work of God's ministers and of God's people. And he is effective. Now, he is not equal to God. The universe is not governed by dualism, in which there are two deities of equal power and strength, the evil and the good, and they are locked in this eternal conflict of good and evil. That is not the way the universe is constructed or is. God alone rules. But Satan is powerful, and he is shrewd. He is God's ape, as Luther called him, meaning he imitates God. You see that in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, where Paul describes Satan as disguising himself as an angel of light, and his ministers do the same thing. He has wiles or tactics that he uses. He's clever. He's beyond us. We're no match for him. And so we need to be aware of his existence, aware of his effort, of his wiles, as Paul puts it, and constantly be looking to the Lord. Paul talks more of this in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17, where he gives an extended explanation of the spiritual warfare that we are in. And there he tells us to be strong in the Lord. Put on the full armor of God. We have the means by which to deal with this enemy that we face. And we are to be active and proactive, but we are to be strong in the Lord. And I think that means not only in prayer, but know the Word of God. Act upon it. So the only thing that kept Paul from coming to them was the strongest force of evil in the universe, and that's Satan. Otherwise, he would have been there. They were not indifferent to the Thessalonians, is what he's saying. They had made efforts to come to them, and the reason is given in the last two verses. The reason they had made all these efforts and they were so desirous of being there, they, those Thessalonians, were their pride and joy. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, for you are our glory and joy. Well, of course they were. They had turned to the Lord and abandoned the idols and suffered for it. But they were standing firm. They were the real deal, is what Paul is saying here. Their life demonstrated that. So when the Lord returns, the converts of Macedonia will be Paul and Silas and Timothy's crown, their Stephanos, which is a special crown. It's the wreath given to victorious athletes in the games, coveted prize. It's actually a crown of boasting. They were their boast, not pridefully, of course. Paul knew that all was the work of grace, that God was working through them. Paul had reason to boast, as it were, because of the power of God in him, making effective the word of God. So he's not boasting in himself. But they were proof God worked through them, through those apostles and their helpers. Just as grandchildren are a crown of grandparents and parents, proof that they had done something right, so too, the persevering Thessalonians proved Paul and his friends had ministered rightly and well. And so he calls them their glory and joy. Now that word glory has the same sense as crown. The Greek word for glory comes from the word for opinion and came to mean a good opinion. The good opinion was the Lord's opinion of Paul's work. And Paul desired nothing more than to please the Lord his Savior, and hear from him the words, "Well done." That was glory. So the apostle labored and strove with all his energy like an athlete running a race in order to win the crown, in order to hear from Christ at his coming those glorious words. And the Thessalonians were proof that he would. But just as much as his glory, the Thessalonians were his joy, because they, those with Paul, loved them and rejoiced to see them prosper spiritually. And that joy in Paul and Silas and Timothy would be especially great at the Lord's return when he saw those faithful Thessalonians standing with the Lord in glory, being rewarded for their faithfulness. Think of the joy you as parents and grandparents will have in that great day when you see your children and grandchildren safe and glorified with Christ. All your labor will have been well worth it. So the slander of Paul's enemies was not true. Paul and Silas and Timothy loved the Thessalonians, wanted only their good and growth, and sacrificed for them that they would have that. They were their joy and crown. And that is the application of this passage for us today. We are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ and long to see them prosper spiritually and help them do that. Paul and his companions are models of that. They sacrificed for the Thessalonians and even confronted Satan himself in their effort to be with them and to minister to their needs. That is fruitful labor. It produces changed lives that show the truth of the gospel, and it has eternal reward. Christ will bless our work and he will pronounce it well done at his coming. But again, Paul and Silas and Timothy and all those associated with him are a model for us here, because our motive in doing that, in serving one another and ministering to one another, must be the same as Paul's. Love for the saints, in addition to our fundamental love for the Lord. That's what impels us to do what we do and to sacrifice what we sacrifice. Our love for one another and chiefly our love for him. So I guess the prayer we need for ourselves is, may God give us that. What Paul had, who earlier said that he had so fond an affection for them, a fond affection for one another. That's what we need. Look, what a crown that would be for Believers Chapel. What a reputation to have that we are a church where the saints love one another. You can see it. You can feel it when you're there. It's something for all of us to strive for, something for you young people in this congregation to strive for, to minister to one another, to love one another. That's what the pagans said of the early Christians, you'll remember. I've quoted it many times. Tertullian was the one that cited it back in the 3rd century. See how they love one another. That was the testimony of the pagans, of the Christians. May God give us that love for one another. And may God also give us a concern for the lost, like Paul and Silas and Timothy had. We have the solution to their lost condition. We're the only ones that have the solution to the condition of the lost. And it is, be found by Christ. He seeks and saves the lost. And you will know he has found you when you realize you are guilty, you're a sinner, and you're in need of forgiveness, and realize that Christ is the Savior, and you believe in him. You trust in his sacrifice as the payment for your sin and the blood of Christ to wash away your guilt. Now that's the good news that Paul took to the Macedonians. That's the message that he brought to these pagans who believed and turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And so the message is, turn from a futile way of life that you're living, and every way of life, regardless of how moral it may be or how profitable it may be in terms of money or whatever, if it's outside of Christ, if it's a life of unbelief, it is a futile way of life. Turn from that because it's a doomed way of life. Believe in Christ, be saved, become a child of God, a brother, a sister in that eternal family, and then live for Him, serve one another. May God help us all to do that, to desire to do that, and to act upon it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We have great example of that goodness through Your servant, the Apostle Paul, and his associates, and how You give Your goodness to us through the ministry of others. And Lord, may we emulate their example. May we be that to one another. May we serve one another, be used of You to build each other up in the faith. So, Father, we pray that You would give to each of us so fond an affection for one another as that Paul had. We look to You to bless. We thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.